I expect that we have quite a few traveling today, being a holiday weekend, several out of town. Certainly see some holes in different areas, some voids in the pews out there, but we're glad that everyone is able to be here, that is here today. You know, as we study our Bibles, there are some things that maybe some of us take for granted that we've learned many years ago and that we just simply understand. But we must constantly come back to and to teach some of the fundamental truths of what we might call biblical interpretation. How can I know what is right and what is wrong? How do I know what I'm supposed to follow in the Word of God and what commands I'm not supposed to follow? If I'm just open my Bible and I find a command, build yourself an ark of gopher wood, how do I know if that applies to me or to someone else or to no one at all right now? Well, there are a number of different principles that we must follow, but we begin by talking about the subject of authority when we think about how I am to determine some of these things. And we're going to narrow this down in this study and look at a very specific aspect of authority. But first and foremost, I think that we've got to agree that there is a need for everything that we do in religion to be authorized by God. Religion means nothing if it is my will, if it is just something that is done at my whim. The whole point of religion is, as we talked about last week, worship toward God. And we talked about the three words that are translated worship in the New Testament. And the idea that it conveys the idea of devotion and to submit ourselves to God in some way to express our appreciation to Him. And there's not a greater way to express our appreciation, our reverence, and our devotion to God than to submit to His will in all things that pertains to God, all things that pertains to man, to life, and to everything else. So there must be authority in all that we do in religion. We see this, for instance, when the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 21, in verses 23 through 27, Jesus was questioned by the rulers of the Jews, asking Him about by what authority He did these things. And they were speaking about the fact that He had run the money changers out of the temple and all of the animals, and He was teaching there in the temple. And they wanted to know who gave Him the authority to do these things, because He just came into the temple like He owned the place. And He was teaching like He was the one who interpreted all law. And they weren't used to that kind of approach. But Jesus said to them in verse 24, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, He will say to us, why then did you not believe Him? If we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. They were between a rock and a hard place. They couldn't answer either way, because they understood, as we need to understand, that from God is binding and we must obey it. That from man is worthless in religion. Jesus put this before them. All authority in religion must come from God. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, the Bible says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. It's not up to us to decide how things are to be done. And we notice passages like this often, but they are fundamental to how we determine what is right and what is wrong. As we're studying with our friends, or as there may be some here this morning that have not really felt assured of how to know, these are some of the key passages that we would go to first to understand that everything must be by God's authority. In Matthew 15, in verse 3, Jesus is confronted again by the rulers of the Jews. And they ask Him why His disciples do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He says in verse 3, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Here's a contrast. Here is the will of God. Here's the tradition of men. And there are times when following those traditions are going to put us in direct conflict with what God wills. Jesus pointed this out here. And then as a result of that, in verse 9, He said, in vain they worship me. There's that word worship we talked about last Sunday. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is the word worship that conveys the idea of reverence toward God. He says it's all empty. It means nothing because their religion is based upon the doctrines and the commandments of men. In Matthew 7, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 21, not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of his Father in heaven. For many will say to Jesus in that day, verse 22, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The term translated lawlessness, anomia, means without law or without authority. These people who are without authority in religion are condemned. In Matthew chapter 26, I want you to notice in Matthew 26 and in verse 39, Jesus said to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, in verse 39, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. This really is the theme of our religion. This is really the whole idea behind worship toward God. Not as I will, but as you will. I'm going to submit my will to your will and do whatever you would have me to do. Now, these are fundamental truths. We cover these. These are passages that are pointed out in various sermons over and over again. But I want to lay this foundation, this benchmark, to understand that when we're trying to know what is right or wrong in regard to worship, the plan of salvation, the organization of the church, or anything that we do in our life in service to God, it has to be authorized by God. Along that same line, though, we have to rightly divide. All scriptures given by inspiration of God, the Old Testament, the New Testament, Genesis, Matthew, Ephesians, regardless of what book we find in here, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. But there is a need to rightly divide. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 15 that he is to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The American Standard Version says, handling aright the word of truth. It is the idea of handling the word of God in a proper way, but in such a way that makes the right divisions, that understands that there are certain things that have an application to us and certain things that, while we may learn from them, no longer have an application to us. You say, well, where do you find that, Brett? Well, first of all, we're just establishing the fact that the Bible tells us that there is a way to handle or to divide the word of truth in order to properly understand it. And the thing that I want you to notice here is that this implies, it implies the possibility of a wrong division. It implies the fact that there may be a way that we can handle it to where we would misunderstand the word of God. You know, if a student in school is going to study fractions, they're not going to go look in a geography book or a history book. They're going to find that curriculum that applies to that particular problem if they're going to understand it in the right way. If we're going to survey land, we're going to have to use the proper benchmark or the right beginning corner and find that, and then everything has to be surveyed from that benchmark. And if everyone is going to understand the measurements of that land accurately, correctly, everyone's going to have to throw their tripod down at that same benchmark and measure from the same point. We have the same situation within the divisions of the Bible. The Bible is divided in a number of different ways that we can notice, but I want you to notice specifically in Galatians chapter 3, where the New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, speaks about these divisions of the Bible, and he uses three words in speaking about this. He talks about the promise, he talks about the law, and he talks about gospel. He talks about the promise, about the law, and about the gospel. He speaks here in verse 15, brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. This I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. Notice these different terms being thrown around in this chapter. It really begins in verse 8 and goes all the way down through verse 25. He's talking about the law, and he's clearly talking about the law that had been given to Moses. And he says that the law cannot make the promise of no effect. The promise he's talking about is the promise to Abraham. And so there is a contrast between these. There is a certain division between these things. But then back in verse 8, he says, the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in your seed, or in you, all the nations shall be blessed. Gospel, law, and promise. We divide it between Old Testament and New Testament. But in order to understand the place of the Old Testament and the New Testament, I think that we've got to understand the differentiation between the promise, the law, and the gospel. Another way that we might divide the Bible up, and that we often do, and this fits within the idea of promise, law, and gospel, is that there were three primary dispensations. It's a term that we typically use, and that is the dispensing of God's law, the dispensing of God's will. There is the patriarchal dispensation, and this is where we had essentially a family religion. In Genesis 18, in verses 17 through 19, God speaks about Abraham, saying that he knew Abraham to be faithful, that he would command his household to follow after God. That is because in the patriarchal dispensation, God dispensed his law to the fathers, the patriarchs of the family. Many times a family composed an entire tribe, and it would be the patriarch of that family or tribe that God would give his will to, and that father or patriarch over all the other fathers and families within would express to them what God's will was. And then we have the Jewish, or the sometimes we say the Mosaic, but we might, for clarity, say the Jewish dispensation. This was a national religion. God dispensed his will through one man, Moses, to one nation, the Jews. Now, this law was not for all nations, and we're going to see that in this study. This law was for one particular nation. That didn't mean that all other nations were not under law. They were still under law to God. We would expect, while God does not really give us all the details about that, that they would have still been governed in the same way that people were under the patriarchal dispensation. We know that there were prophets that were sent to Gentile nations, and so God was still dealing with them. They were still under law because they were guilty of transgressing God's law when we get to the New Testament. So there was still law for the Gentiles. It was not the Jewish law. The Jewish law was a specific national law. God dispensed his law through Moses to the nation of the Jews. We might say Israel, but eventually it narrowed down to the Jews. And then there is the gospel dispensation. This is a world religion. It is universal and it is applicable to all men and women. God dispensed his law or his will through Jesus Christ. And we find this concept conveyed in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, where he says here, Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I want you to notice the contrast here. Family, national, and world religion. We see a build-up here, where God is expressing his will and his law, first in a family way, and then in a national way, and now in a universal or worldwide way. This is the contrast that we see, and one of the divisions that we could make in the Bible, in the Word of God. Patriarchal, Jewish, and gospel. We could also divide it by talking about the promise, the law, and the gospel. But what we see within this is that there were essentially two primary covenants that were given. And that those two covenants are found in the covenant to the Jews and what we often call the law of Moses and the covenant of Christ that is given to all men. When we talk about the law of Moses, I want you to notice, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and in verse 9, he says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Here's one of the places where we would find that term, the law of Moses. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 28, Hebrews 10 and verse 28, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." Anyone who rejects Moses' law, the law of Moses, Moses' law, this was a covenant. This was a law that it was a covenant that God made with Israel. And within that covenant, as there always are in any covenant, there was a law. There were certain requirements. There are always requirements in a covenant. You can call it a contract. You can call it a covenant. You can call it an agreement. Within that agreement, there are stipulations. And we refer to that many times as a law or the law of the covenant. And God told Israel, if you do this, this, and this, then I'll do that. And if you don't do this, this, and this, then I'll do this over here. So God gave them a law and He held them to that. That is the law of Moses. It is the first covenant as the book of Hebrews speaks about it. But then there is also another covenant. There is the covenant of Christ. Which one of these are we under today? That's what we're really boiling this down to. And this is going to be a series of lessons that we look at the old and the new covenant to understand this in the proper way. If we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, if we're going to understand it and apply it in the right way, what applications do we make? I recently received a question about this and had a study on it. And it reminded me of the fact that this is something that we've got to come back to so often that many of us may take for granted, but we can never grow tired of the fundamental truths of the right division of the Word of God. The Old Covenant or the New? Which one? In John chapter 1 and in verse, John chapter 1, beginning there in about verse 43, if you'll turn over there with me, I want you to notice in John chapter 1, that some of John's, one of John's disciples, beginning in verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," there's another phrase about Moses' law, "we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I want you to notice we're trying to determine what are we to follow. When we make this division, are we to follow the law of Moses? Are we to follow the law of Christ? Are we to follow that national law? Are we to follow this worldwide law? There's a contrast that's made between the two of them and the two covenants. Which one would be supreme? Which one is over the other? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Moses in the law wrote about Christ who brought the new law. So if we were going to speak about one as being greater than the other, we would already notice that the former would speak about the latter. It would point to the latter law. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 18. If we want to find out what Moses wrote about Jesus, we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and certainly Moses wrote much more than this. In every shadow and type of the law that Moses wrote, it was about Jesus. But in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses specifically said in verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Then in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This was one of the first times that Moses speaks specifically about Jesus in this way. Now, remember, we saw that when Philip found Nathanael, he said, "I found him, the one of whom Moses wrote in the law, the one of whom the prophets spoke." Well, this is one of the references that he is referring to. Notice in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and in verse 46, we look over here and we see again this correlation, this connection. John chapter 5 and in verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." He wrote about me. Again and again, we're finding that Moses was pointing toward another prophet, another one that God would speak through. And God said, "He will speak everything that I command him, and people must obey everything that he says." But now let's notice in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, we find Jesus and Moses together. And we find them on this mountaintop where Jesus was transfigured before the eyes of his disciples. And in Matthew chapter 17, in verse 5, Peter had determined he would make an altar for Jesus, for Moses, and Elijah. And he said, "This is a good thing. I'm glad that I saw this. I'll make an altar for all three." And in verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." God the Father spoke from heaven, one of the few times that he did this, but this was important enough that God wanted to make a distinction between Moses and Elijah and his son Jesus. And what God said was, they are not equal. They are not on par with one another. Jesus is the one through whom I speak all of my will and all of my law. Hear him. He is greater and he is above and he is over all. Moses is not equal with Jesus. The book of Hebrews, we could study that book and go through and see all of the references to the superiority of Christ over angels, over Moses, over Aaron, and his law over the law of Moses. That is the very idea behind the entire book. So which one? Moses or Jesus? In Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given unto me, both in heaven and on earth." Jesus has all authority. His covenant, his law is our authority in religion and not Moses' law. And what we're going to be looking at in this study is the two covenants that we find spoken about in Galatians 4:24 and Hebrews 8:7. And Hebrews 9:15. I think it's important that we begin by pointing out that there were not just two covenants in the Bible, though. Sometimes when we talk about the two covenants, a person who's beginning to study the Bible might be confused when they read about some other covenants in the Bible, and they wonder, well, which one is this? Well, there were a number of covenants in the Bible. God made a covenant with Noah in Genesis 6, and in verse 18, we understand there that God told him that he was to make himself an ark of gopher wood, and that if he obeyed God's will, he said, "I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." We also find in chapter 8 and in verse 20 that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took the clean animals and offered them to God. And God, the Lord said to him in verse 21, or the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease." As long as the earth remains, God said, I'm not going to destroy the whole world as long as the earth remains. That does not prohibit God from destroying the earth. He's going to do that. He's saying, while the earth remains, I'm not going to destroy all life again. And then in chapter 9 and in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and to his son, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds and the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God gave him the bow and the clouds as a sign of that covenant. God made a covenant with Noah. He also made a covenant with Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 2 through 3. I will make a great nation. I will make you a great nation, God said to Abraham. I will bless you and make your name great. You should be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth will be blessed. God made a covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 11 through 13, God told David that he would make his covenant with him and that through him or his seed would reign forever on the throne. 89th Psalm, David speaks about this covenant. Jeremiah 33 speaks about this covenant. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise and of that covenant. He is the seed of David. So there are a number of covenants that God made in His Word. God made a covenant with the tribe of Levi that as long as the law of Moses went on, that they would serve as priests under that law. But our study here concerns the two great covenants that are discussed in Galatians 4:24, Hebrews 8:7, and Hebrews 9 and verse 15. In Galatians 4 and verse 24, the Bible says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. And he goes on to talk about the other, which is represents Isaac. Two covenants, Galatians 4:24 speaks about. Those two covenants, the two covenants he speaks about here is Mount Sinai and then the one in Jerusalem. The one that is represented by Moses and the one that is represented by Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been found faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. A first and a second covenant. There is a place for the first and there is a place for the second. They do not exist at the same time. They don't go together. Many times we hear people say, well, I think as long as you just keep the Ten Commandments, everything will be all right. Well, the Ten Commandments were a part of the first covenant. And the Ten Commandments are not do not go together with the second covenant. They go with the first covenant. The first covenant was not faultless because it lacked something. That doesn't mean it was bad. It perfectly suited what God designed it to do. We'll talk more about that later. But it did not fulfill everything. For that reason, God took it out of the way and replaced it with the superior covenant. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Notice that. This is a new covenant and a first covenant. A new covenant and an old covenant. Or a first covenant and a second covenant. There are a number of different ways that we could say this. But he talks about the fact that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and it had to do with dealing with what the first covenant lacked the ability to resolve. Moses, with the covenant, the law, covenant and law are used synonymous here. With that covenant and that law, there were many things that it did. We see in Galatians 3 that it was a tutor and that it brought men to Christ and that it pointed toward Christ, but it wasn't able to deal with the forgiveness of these transgressions. And that's the reason that that first covenant lacked in certain areas that the new covenant would be able to resolve. A first covenant and a second covenant. I want us to notice when we talk about the first covenant and the second covenant that these are essentially both covenants are an outgrowth of two promises. We see these in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 2 through 3. We just noticed it earlier where God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. This was fulfilled in Exodus chapter 1 and in verse 7. When we get to Egypt, we find the children of Israel there. And the book of Exodus tells us in chapter 1 and in verse 7 that the people had multiplied. Verse 7, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. and the land was filled with them. This was all from one child. In Abram's old age, he has one child. It looked as if they would have no children. Sarah was barren, and God said to him, while she's still barren and they have no children, I will make of you a great nation. Abram believed him. Sarah did too. I'm not going to say that they didn't falter, that they didn't waver in that faith at times, but when God made that promise, they believed him. They sought out some other means to accomplish it, and it was a miserable failure. But then they believed God again, and God made of them a great nation. And this really, these two promises that we find here are the theme of the Bible. I will make of you a great nation. And then we also notice the second promise in Genesis chapter 12, where he says, in you all nations of the earth will be blessed. These two promises we might call the steel cable. We've talked about this before. We talked about the book of Exodus before that curriculum started up. This is the steel cable that connects the Old and the New Testament. It is the theme that ties the whole Bible together. The first promise outlines the greater part of the Old Testament. The second promise ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. Now, the first promise was fulfilled. When it was fulfilled, when they became a great nation, there was a need that was created. Naturally, necessarily, there was a need that was created. The need that was created was they needed a temporary covenant or a binding law until the second promise was fulfilled. The first covenant was not an end all. It was a temporary covenant. And the second covenant was going to come. He was going to make of them a great nation, but the greater promise and the greatest part of this is that all nations, not just the great nation he made of Abram, but all nations would be blessed in Abraham. But until that was fulfilled, when Abraham was made a great nation, there was a need for a law until that second law, or that second promise, rather, was fulfilled. This law was given in preparation for inheriting the land, and we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 4 as we notice, as we tie all of these verses together. And if you're taking notes, make sure that you tie these passages together in progression. Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verses 13 through 14. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets. Notice how he connects the Ten Commandments and the covenant. You cannot have one without the other. People who want to say that the first covenant was done away, but we're still under the Ten Commandments, do not understand the Ten Commandments or the first covenant. Right here, he uses Ten Commandments and first covenant synonymous. Verse 14, and the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So what we're seeing here is clearly that God fulfilled the first promise to Abraham. Now there is this great nation where there's a society. There has to be a law that governs it. Otherwise, there's chaos. We talked about that last week and the week before when we were talking about God's laws and the immutability of his laws. Where there's no law, there's chaos. So with this great nation, God had to give them a law to govern them until the second promise was fulfilled. They had to be prepared for entering into this promised land. Then there is the second promise. In your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed. The second promise being fulfilled, there was again a need for a covenant, a need for a law that was not limited to one nation. A law that would apply to all men, because the first law that was given was exclusionary or exclusive. It excluded the Gentiles. It excluded the Jews from any participation with Gentiles. And so there needed to be a new law or a new covenant that was inclusive of all nations, of all tribes, of all races. It was fulfilled in Christ's death, and it blessed all nations through Jesus. And as I said, it created the need for a new law, for a new covenant. When we understand these divisions, when we understand the fact that there are two covenants, then we can understand that it is not a matter of, well, we're going to be under both. We've got to decide, is it Moses or is it Jesus? Which one? I want us to notice also that these are not the same covenant. Some say, well, they're identical covenants, or the new is just a continuation of the old. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, one of the passages that we looked at in the beginning of the study when we talked about the two covenants. In Hebrews chapter 8, in verses 7 through 13, I want you to notice the terminology that's used here. In Hebrews 8 and verse 7, he says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel.'" See that? Not according to that first covenant. If the new is a continuation of the old, or if they are one and the same, then he couldn't say that it's not according to the old covenant. They are different. They are not the same. There have been some brethren among us who have wanted to try to bring in certain aspects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage from the book of Deuteronomy, from God's allowance of divorce under the old law. And Jesus answers that in Matthew 19. He said, they said, why did God allow Moses to give a writing of divorcement? Jesus said that he allowed that for a time, but that was not his will from the beginning. He shows that that was a temporary allowance that was there. But some have tried to go back to that and say, well, that still applies to us. Moses' allowance for divorce for reasons other than adultery still applies to us because we're under the same covenant. There is one covenant, the covenant with Abram, that we're all under. And there are just different phases of it. Now, that's not what the Bible says. Hebrews 8, 7 through 13 says that there is not one that's already made, but he says, "I will make a new covenant." It's the covenant of which Christ is the mediator. It is unlike the old covenant. Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. He says another one would come. A new and a greater covenant. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he speaks about this new covenant and its superiority. He speaks about the fact that it is, in verse 7, he says, "But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones," clearly speaking about the Ten Commandments, "was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? If the ministry of condemnation had glory and the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because the glory that excels." He's contrasting the old and the new covenant here and telling us about the glory that excels the other glory. Yes, Moses' face shined, but he tells us that Christ is far greater and far above all of that. Two covenants. Two promises, the outgrowth of two promises. Which one are we under? We'll have to continue this study at another time. We will be studying the various aspects of these two covenants for our benefit to understand and to know how to make this interpretation of God's will. We'll break and go to our classes at this time.